Please take your Bibles and turn with me in John's Gospel to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. If you would please stand, I want to read in your hearing verses 12 through 17. John 14, beginning at verse 12. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you let me keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. I don't know that if you've ever had the wind knocked out of you, but that is a very uncomfortable feeling. It happened to me once in a backyard football game, and I can remember lying on the ground thinking, I can't breathe. And I kept thinking, breathe, breathe. And I couldn't. I thought I was going to die. But then, suddenly, a breath came, and then another. And oh, the relief. I could breathe again. As Jesus is with the disciples in the upper room, the spiritual breath has been knocked out of them by the announcement that he was going away, that he was departing, and that where he was going, they could not follow. Jesus speaks words of comfort and words of hope to them. The Latin word that is translated comfort is made up of two parts, and it literally means with strength. Jesus is speaking words to strengthen the dispirited disciples, to fortify their faith, to console them. And they're words that we need to hear. And in these words to his discouraged disciples, Jesus makes four promises. The first promise is that he was going to prepare a place for them so that they might later be with him when he came to take them home. That was the first great promise. The second great promise, after he answers the concern that Philip expressed, was that his disciples would continue doing his works, and that the works that they do would be even greater than the works that he did. The third promise that he gives to strengthen their faith is that whatever they ask in his name, what's the promise? I will do it. Now, the fourth promise to strengthen their faith is that he would send them a helper. It is the promise of the Holy Spirit. And the promise is that the Holy Spirit will not only be with them, but the Holy Spirit will be in them. Now, last week we looked at that second promise that Jesus gave to the disciples, that they would do works like his works, and their works would be even greater than His work. That is the promise, and that is it not, as we think about it, a staggering promise? It seems unrealistic, if not totally incredible. Jesus had healed the sick. Jesus had calmed the troubled Sea of Galilee. Jesus had fed thousands with a few small loaves of bread and several fishes. Jesus raised the dead. Jesus cast out demons. Jesus did great miracles. And now Jesus, to encourage the faltering faith of His disciples, tells them that they will do even greater works. I mentioned last week that the promise raises immediate questions, the first being, what is the nature of these works? The second question is, who does them? Many believe that the works to which Jesus refers are miracles. And it is true that the disciples, as the apostles, performed many great miracles. We see this in the book of Acts. The apostles healed the sick. The apostles cast out demons. And they even, on occasion, raised the dead. These miraculous works, Paul calls the signs of an apostle in 1 Corinthians 12:12. The apostles were given power to perform special miracles as the credentials of their office. And the writer of Hebrews speaks of the danger of neglecting so great a salvation, which, he says, at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him, speaking of the apostles, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, these miracles of the apostles were not greater in quality, but rather in scope and quantity. While Acts records numerous apostolic miracles, the emphasis, as I pointed out last week, is placed on the preaching of the gospel and the conversions of multitudes of both Jews and Gentiles to faith in Christ through the ministry of apostolic preaching. The works, writes James Montgomery Boyce, Christ refers to our spiritual works, primarily the work of regeneration that takes place when the gospel is proclaimed through the power of the Holy Spirit. Leon Morris, another commentator, writes, what Jesus means we may see in the narrative of the Acts. There are few miracles of healing, but the emphasis is on the mighty works of conversion. Henry Ironside, like Morris, sees the verse in this context. He writes, he was not speaking of miracles. His chief work was not performing miracles, but revealing the Father, bringing knowledge of the Father. It was that of which he was speaking. As a result of his 3.5 years of ministry, when he left this scene, he said goodbye to a group of about 500 disciples. There were doubtless a few more scattered about, but not very many. Very few saw in him the revelation of the Father. But go on a few days, 50 days later. Ah, then Peter and the rest of the 11 stand up on the day of Pentecost, and the third person of the Trinity comes upon them in power, and they are prepared to witness for him. They preach the crucified and risen Christ. And what happened? 3,000 believed, probably more in one day than in all the 3.5 years of our Lord's ministry. When you realize that when Jesus left this scene, committing his gospel to a little group of 11 men in order that they might carry it to the ends of the earth, at that time the whole world, with the exception of a few in Israel, was lost in the darkness of heathenism. But in 300 years, Christianity closed nearly all the temples of the heathen Roman Empire and numbered its converts by millions. These were the greater works. And down through the centuries, he still carries out this ministry. And how is he carrying out that ministry today? Well, he's carrying out that ministry through the work of the church. Who is the promise of greater miracles made to? Some, like A.W. Pink, believe that the works are limited to the apostles only. Pink writes, some have understood this to refer to all genuine followers of Christ, but this is manifestly wrong, for there is no Christian on earth today who can do the miracles which Christ did. Cleanse the leper, give sight to the blind, raise the dead. We submit that he that believeth on me, like the expression, them that believe, in Mark chapter 16, verse 17, of whom it was said certain miraculous signs would follow them, refers to a particular class of persons, and that these expressions must be modified by the reference and setting. In other words, Pink is saying, this was made specifically to the apostles, and it was to the apostles only that Christ made that promise. But as others point out, it says, he who believes in me, which seems to indicate that any genuine believer of Jesus Christ would be involved in doing those greater works that Christ promised would happen. Now, James Boyce says, this does not mean that every Christian will have the ability to be a great evangelist. There's a diversity of gifts, but it does mean that a testimony which leads to the conversion of any individual is greater in the Lord's sight than any physical miracle, and that the combined efforts of all of God's people leading to the conversion of millions is tremendous. But we must also point out that there is a sense in which this verse applies to all the works that Christian people throughout the centuries have done in compassion to minister to those who are in need. When you look at the miracles that Christ performed, what do we often read? We often read that Christ felt compassion. And when he felt compassion for the hungry, he fed them. When he felt compassion for the sick and deformed, he healed them. And so his ministry, even his miracles, was the result of his compassion for other people. And so it is when the church today, in compassion, ministers to those who are in need, what are we in fact doing? We are in fact carrying on the compassion ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then the quantity of those works and the number of people that are affected by that ministry, we are doing greater works than Jesus himself. R.C. Sproul writes this: if we look at the history of Western civilization, we see that the primary impetus for the abolition of slavery in the Western world came largely through the impact of the Christian church. Countless institutions of higher learning, universities and colleges, were founded by the ministry of Christians. It was the Christian community that moved across the globe building orphanages for children who were without hope. The hospital movement in Western history was driven largely by the Christian church. By the Spirit's endowment, the church extends the work of Jesus, the benefits of Jesus. Indeed, the ministry of Jesus to the very ends of the earth. And so when we look through history and we see the ministry of the church, the ministry of compassion, the ministry to heal the brokenhearted, the ministry to care for the sick, the ministry in our own day and age of crisis pregnancy centers that Christians people are involved in. As we see the ministry of those women who are suffering abuse being taken in and cared for. As we see those ministries of compassion that the church is involved in, Christ is fulfilling that promise He made to the apostles that even greater works in quantity and in scope than the works that He did, which were limited primarily to where? To Palestine. And to a very few. But those works are greater than His. That's staggering, isn't it? And so Jesus was telling the disciples, just because I go away, that doesn't mean the work stops. You will continue that work. And so they did. And so the church still does. There's another promise. And it's as thrilling as the second. Jesus says in verses 13 and 14, "And whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." If you ask anything in my name, how do we usually end our prayers? In the name of Jesus, I pray. Now, what we often do is tack that on to the end of our prayers, and we don't give that phrase much thought. I want to recommend a book to you. It's a book written by Dr. Brian Chappell, and it's called Praying Backwards. He calls it Praying Backwards because he begins with the end in Jesus' name. And so the book is an exposition, really, of what Jesus says in these two verses. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. I would highly recommend that book to you, that you pick it up, that you read it. He does an excellent job of expositing that. And some of what I'm going to tell you this morning comes from that exposition. That Jesus says that if the church is going to do greater works, first of all, they must believe. And the word that is translated, he who believes, in verse 12, is a present tense. It means not only that they believe, but they keep on believing. That they keep on believing that Christ, in spite of what they're going to see in the very near future, that they keep on believing, they keep on trusting that He is, as Peter confessed Him to be, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Later on, the apostles said, "Where else will we go? You have the words of eternal life." Jesus is telling His dispirited disciples at this time, "You believed on me for salvation. Continue to believe on me, and with that belief, as you believe on me, then I want you to pray, and I want you to pray in my name." And so if we are going to do the greater works that Jesus said the church would do throughout its history, then we must pray. There are those in the church who have come to the conclusion that these statements about prayer by Jesus are absolute. They think that a Christian may ask for anything he or she would like to have, and as long as he adds, "In Jesus' name, I pray," after his request, God will most certainly do what he asked him to do. This interpretation of these verses is the basis for the name it, claim it movement throughout the church. In other words, they say, the Son has given you a blank check. And you can write anything you want to on that blank check. And you sign it, not in your name, but in Jesus' name, and you're guaranteed to receive it. But is that what Jesus is really teaching here? And the answer to that is, no, it's not. The statements of Jesus about prayer must be understood in the context of all that the Lord teaches about prayer. One of the things that the Lord taught by giving the disciples a model prayer, and then by modeling this himself in the Garden of Gethsemane, is that when we pray in his name, we need to pray, "Thy will be done." I love what John writes in his first epistle in chapter 5. John writes this, if I can find it. "And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him." Now, before that, John said this. "Now, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." And then the promise of verse 15 is that when we ask according to his will, he'll give us what we ask for. And so, we must remember that our request, when we make them, must be consistent with God's will and the purposes of his kingdom. Remember, in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus told the disciples to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So our prayers must be according to the Lord's will. Second, it is to acknowledge one's spiritual poverty, lack of self-sufficiency, and utter unworthiness to receive anything from God based on one's own merit. It is to approach God on the basis of the merits of Jesus Christ and to acknowledge one's complete dependence on him to supply every need. In other words, many of us unwittingly have the habit of praying not in Jesus' name, even though we tack that on to the end of our prayer. We pray in our own name, and we expect God to answer those prayers. R.A. Torrey tells a story that illustrates this point. He had been in Melbourne, Australia, for a series of meetings, and one day, as he went up to the platform to speak, a note was placed in his hands, which read, "Dear Dr. Torrey, I am in great perplexity. I have been praying for a long time for something that I am confident is according to God's will, but I do not get it. You ever had those thoughts? I have been a member of the Presbyterian Church." Well, surely that's a reason for God to answer prayer. "I've been a member of the Presbyterian Church for 30 years and have tried to be a consistent one all the time. I have been superintendent in the Sunday school for 25 years and an elder in the church for 20 years, and yet God does not answer my prayer, and I cannot understand it. Can you explain it to me?" Tori took the note to the platform with him and read it. Then, because he had rightly detected something in the letter's tone, he answered like this: "It's perfectly easy to explain it. This man thinks, because he has been a consistent church member for 30 years, a faithful Sunday school superintendent for 25 years, and an elder in the church for 20 years, that God is under obligation to answer his prayer. He is really praying in his own name, and God will not hear our prayers when we approach him in that way. We must, if we would have God answer our prayers, give up any thought that we have of any claims upon God. There is not one of us who deserves anything from God. If we got what we deserved, every one of us would spend eternity in hell. But Jesus Christ has great claims on God, and we should go to God in our prayers, not on the grounds of any good in ourselves, but with the goodness of Jesus Christ." The man agreed and confessed his mistake. He hadn't been praying in Jesus' name. He'd been praying in his own name and expecting God to answer. But none of us, no matter how faithful, no matter how obedient, no matter how good, has any claim upon God. But Christ does. And when we pray in his name, we can be assured that the Father hears us and will answer our prayers. What a glorious thing it is to be able to pray in the name of Jesus. But think about it when you pray that way. And be grateful that you can pray that way. Because as we pray in his name according to his will, then we have the promise that we will be heard and that our prayers will be answered. Vaughn, Philip Proctor, and I went to General Assembly years ago in Dallas, Texas. We decided that one day we would eat one of those famous Texas steaks. So we went to the concierge and asked him to recommend a place to us. So he recommended Yo's Ranch Steakhouse. It wasn't far from where our hotel was located. And he said, "Now, if you get there and you find that there's a waiting list," he said, "give my card to the greeter. It has his name on it." And he said, I know him, he knows me. And he signed the back of it. So we go to Yo's Ranch Steakhouse. Mouths are watering. We're ready to eat one of those Texas steaks. And sure enough, the place was packed. No room. Guy said he'd put us on the waiting list. You know, I was skeptical when that guy gave me the card. So I pulled the card out of my pocket. And I said, "Oh, by the way, the concierge at the hotel gave me this card and said I need to give it to you." And so I handed it to him. He read the card, saw the name on it, turned it over, saw the guy signed it, said, "Just a minute." He went out into the restaurant. A few minutes later, he came back and said, "Follow me." We bypassed the line, went into the restaurant, got seated at the table, and enjoyed one of the most delicious steaks I have ever eaten in my life. And that's saying a lot coming from an Iowa boy. How did we get in? It was the name of the concierge. How do we get entrance into the Father's presence and know that he hears our prayers and know that he will respond to our prayer?
It is because we pray in His name. Thirdly, when we pray in the name of Jesus, we, in our prayers, must express a sincere desire that in God's hearing and answering our prayer, that He and the Son would be glorified in the answer. We must align ourselves with the Father's supreme goal of glorifying the Son. When believers pray in this way, they pray in keeping with Jesus' name, His person, His purposes, and His preeminence. We desire for God to be glorified in the way that our prayers are answered. Fourthly, when we pray in Jesus' name, we are submitting ourselves to His wisdom as to how and when our prayers are answered. We trust that as we pray in His name, as we pray according to His will, as we pray to Him to be glorified, that God will hear our prayers, that God will answer them, and we must trust in His wisdom in when He answers those prayers and the way that He answers those prayers. In the book that I mentioned, Praying Backwards, Dr. Chappell writes of a respected Scottish pastor, Eric Alexander, who tells of three evangelical ministers, James Philip, George Philip, and William Still, who in the 1950s felt compelled by the Holy Spirit to pray that God would revive the Church of Scotland. They met regularly and prayed for an increasing number of Bible-believing pastors. Then, after 4 years of fervent joint intercession, the three ministers felt a release from this burden of prayer. And when they stopped, they confessed to being disappointed. God hadn't seemed to answer their prayer. They saw no evidence that their prayer had been answered. Ever happened to you? Ever prayed earnestly and fervently and repeatedly and you received no answer? Well, 25 years later, these same ministers hosted a conference for Bible-believing ministers who had begun to fill the pastoral ranks. About 200 pastors came, roughly about one-third of all Scottish ministers. One of the three pastors who had prayed for this increase asked for a show of hands by those who had been converted during the initial 4 years of prayer. A number in the room raised their hands, including Eric Alexander. Then the conference leader asked those present who had been born during those 4 years to raise a hand. And almost all of the rest raised their hand. See what God did? I think those guys had no idea that God would answer their prayer for more Bible-believing ministers in Scotland through the birth of little boys. But 25 years later, in that conference, a good number of those 200 who were present had been born during the 4 years that those men prayed for increase godly, faithful ministers in Scotland. You see, when we pray in Jesus' name, we must be content with when he answers and the way that he answers. But oftentimes our prayers will not be answered when we pray them, but many years later. And many times our prayer will be answered in an unusual way, not in the way that we prayed them. But you know what? One of the things that Brian Chappell just brings home time and time again in his book is this. We must trust in the wisdom of God in answering our prayers. He said, what kind of God would it be who answered according to our wisdom? And oftentimes, according to our foolish request. As we pray so often, not for God to be glorified in the answer to our prayer, but for us to receive some great benefit from God in answering our prayer. Who come to him not on the merits of Christ, but on our own merits. We have to be humble as we pray in Jesus' name. And we have to trust in his wisdom and in his time in the answers to those prayers. So, brothers and sisters, I'll close with that this morning. Let me encourage you to be faithful in praying. And as you pray, do pray in the name of Jesus. You don't always have to tack that on to the end either. You can tack it on to the beginning. Father, I come to you in your Son's name. But pray in his name. But as you pray in his name, and as you trust in his promises, remember what it means to pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Pray according to his will. Pray according to his, or for his glory to be seen in the answer of those prayers. Submit yourself to his wisdom in answering those prayers in his time and in his way. But the promise is true. Whatever you ask in my name, that the Father might be glorified in the Son, I will do it. Do you believe that? Do you trust that? Then pray and pray and keep on praying. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for the glorious promises that you make to your people. And how wonderful are the promises that we find contained in John chapter 14. Promises from our Lord's own lips. The promise that he has gone to prepare a place for us, that where he is, we might there be also. The promise that we will do as the church even greater works than he did. And the promise that when we pray in his name and for his glory, that our prayers will not only be heard, but they will be answered. Oh, Father, we pray that you would help us to be consistent in our prayers. Help us to submit our wills to yours. Help us to pray for your glory. And help us to trust that you will, as you said you would, answer our prayers. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.